First Peter. Chapter 1. And pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just come before you to study out your word today. God, I pray that you would please empower me with your Holy Spirit to deliver this message, how you would have it delivered. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our ears to receive this message. We know without you, God, we cannot understand your word, nor can we receive it. So I pray, Lord, the most important element here is you. And I pray, God, that you are with us today in this church. No matter how many people we have in this church or don't have, if you are here, God, then it is worship. And we love you and we pray for that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll confess to you, this week started off pretty discouraging for me. I heard about some things and saw some things that was going on that really made me wonder how a Christian could behave like that. It really perplexed me, and it occurred to me, perhaps as a pastor, I haven't made it abundantly clear what the Bible teaches on the priority of righteousness, or what the Bible teaches about righteous behavior in the church. So with that in mind, we are diverting from our study in Acts today, and we will be in the book of 1 Peter today. In preparation for this message, I gave some thought to the conduct of the church at large. And understand, when I talk about the church at large, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about God's holy people, a body of believers, which includes this church and other churches. But as I started thinking about that, I started getting a little bit mad about the conduct. And not so much about the conduct, but the lie. The lie that is prevalent in the church today. What am I talking about? Somehow, someone convinced the church that holiness and righteousness in the church is a secondary issue. Satan has very subtly convinced the church that you can take the Savior without taking the Lord. My brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a lie straight from hell. Righteousness is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue with God. God had to give His own Son to be crucified on a cross because of our sins. And that really should overwhelm our emotions to think about that. Can you imagine? Stop for a second and imagine if you have a son or a daughter or even a little brother or a little sister, and think about someone taking that child and beating them beyond recognition and hanging them up on a cross to bleed out, ridiculing them, mocking them, and the whole time you have the ability to stop the whole thing. But because of your love for the very people that are doing that to him, you stop and withhold your wrath and allow it to happen. That is overwhelming. Why would God do that? He did that because of sin. And we cannot ignore sin. There's a popular teaching among some evangelicals today that says you can become saved at some point in your life and not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can become saved and not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can ask Jesus to come in your heart and save you and go about living whatever kind of life you want to live. And at some point in your life, you might decide to make Jesus Lord of your life. The theological term for that doctrine is called heresy. There is nowhere in the Bible that it is taught that you can make Jesus Christ Lord of anything. God Himself made Jesus Christ Lord of all. Okay? We don't get to determine whether or not He's Lord. He is Lord. Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow. Jesus Christ is Lord. So the only real question that remains, and I don't want to come across angry here, because I'm not angry at anyone here. I'm angry at a principle or an acceptance of this lifestyle. And I'm worried. But the only question that remains isn't whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. It's whether or not you are in obedience or disobedience to that Lordship. And if you are in disobedience to that Lordship, God help you, because you did not get the gospel, no matter what you think. Before we begin to unpack these verses today, I want to point your attention to verse 16. Verse 16, Peter offers this reason to listen to everything he's saying in these scriptures. Because it is written. Because it is written. Listen, the truths that we're going to explore today are infallible. They are perfect and they are true. Not because Pastor Pat has an opinion. Not because I feel passionate about this. But because they are written in the Word of God, which is true, cover to cover, word for word. Because it is written. As we explore these scriptures today, we'll look at and reference lots of scripture. You know that tedious part where I say turn to this verse? We're going to do a lot of that today. The reason why we're going to do a lot of that today is because when you find yourself saying, I want to justify my actions, you can look at those words right there in that scripture and understand that it is your choice to ignore those words or not. Well, let's begin our study in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells them, gird up the loins of your mind. And what's he talking about here? The loins are the point between the ribs and the hips. It's your waist. And what he's talking about, this is a military term. Roman soldiers would wear armor, but during the winter they would get cold, and so, like anybody else, they wore robes. And those robes would sort of just hang down, and they would provide warmth. Well, if a Roman soldier was to go into battle with these robes hanging down, the enemy could grab that robe, pull it in, and use it against the Roman soldier. So what they would do before they went into battle was they would take those robes, and they would tuck them into their belt, their girdle. And so that's why he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The Roman soldier would gird up that robe, tighten it down, and that would allow him some protection for glancing blows during the battle, but it would also keep those robes from hanging down. The Christian... Let me back up. The waist, the reason why it was so important not to put hard armor around the waist is because if you do, you lose all your mobility. The waist is the most important, effective piece in your battle. It allows you to maneuver. You can lunge and duck and weave because of your waist. Like that, the Christian mind allows us to maneuver in spiritual battle, right? It's with our mind we receive the scriptures and we understand. Of course, that's given through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but our mind allows us to understand the things of God. It understands, it allows us to rebuke the things that are wrong and to receive the things that are good. It allows us to have a relationship with God, but like those robes that hang down, our mind has these proverbial robes that hang down. These things that, these worries and wonders and questions that we have, these expectations that if we just leave them hanging out there, they can kind of be used against us in the spiritual battle. And so what Peter's telling you to do is to gird up all of those random thoughts, gird up all of those proverbial robes in your mind. Take them, cinch them up, and keep them tight. This is such a marvelous illustration of the Christian mind. Peter is telling us to gather all those random thoughts and cares, to gird up the loins of your mind, and to get focused on the truth. Get focused on what? The hope of our glory that is in Christ Jesus. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says, and be sober. The phrase here, be sober, literally means to be free of intoxicants. What are the intoxicants you think about when you think about the Christian life? Demonic doctrines, worldly teachings, worldly thoughts, the things of the world, all those intoxicants that come in and they disrupt how our mind perceives God. He says, be free of that. Be sober. The phrase here literally means not to become intoxicated, which is to lose control of your thoughts and actions. Metaphorically, it means not to lose spiritual control by focusing on the world's systems. It connotes the entire realm of spiritual steadfastness and self-control, having self-discipline and control over your desires. The phrase gives reason to the first exhortation to gird up your loins. Sometimes, as a Christian, we convince ourselves that mixing in a little bit of the world with our faith is a better way to appeal to the world. Or more often than not, it's a way to be a Christian and not have it cost you anything. But the truth is, the two don't mix. God's ideologies and the world's don't sit with a thin border between one another. They sit with a giant chasm from one another. Okay? There is a vast difference between holiness and the drunken, debauchery, fornicating, sin-filled, corrupt world system. They don't go together. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. You are either for the world or you are for God. There is not an in-between. The Bible also says that we are to come out from among them. We are to be clean. We are to be washed in the blood of Christ. Throughout all of Scripture, the saint is called to be sanctified. Hagiazo, to be set apart from a common to a sacred use. Understand. We are to be sanctified from the world and the world system. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace mentioned here is the coming glorification of Jesus Christ. When we shall be caught up with Him and forever will be rewarded or have our rewards taken away for our conduct on this earth. It is a day when Christ returns for His saints and each one of them is judged based on their works as to how their eternal life will play itself out. To support this, look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, talking to the saints, Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Listen, all the different works that he talks about. Gold, silver, precious stones, those are good works. Wood, hay, stubble, those are bad works. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about the judgment. Yeah, you'll be saved. If you're really a Christian, you'll be saved. If your works are not glorifying to God, if they're not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, yes, you'll be saved, but you will be saved by fire, by judgment, by discipline. Having that in mind, back in 1 Peter, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to paraphrase that with everything that we said. Here's the paraphrase. Therefore, prepare your minds for spiritual battle. Restrain all your worldly thoughts. Take your mind off of all the worldly rewards and put all your focus into your heavenly rewards through Christ Jesus. I repeat that. Therefore, prepare your minds for spiritual battle. Restrain all your worldly thoughts. Take your mind off of all the worldly rewards and put all your focus into your heavenly rewards through Christ Jesus. It's hard to take your focus off of what you can readily see, huh? It's tough. Because we can't see the rewards that are set before us. We can't. We can only imagine them. John says in the book of 1 John, we know not what we shall become, only that we will be like him. We can't see what he's going to have for us. We can't see the reward. We can't see, but we know it's good. See? Because we know we're going to be like him. But drunken partying, hanging out, debauchery, the party, we can see that. It doesn't take any faith to see that. It doesn't take any faith to join in that. See, that's what it's all about, right? It's all about faith. You either have faith that someday your reward will outdo what you got here, or you don't have faith, and so you join in what's going on here. That's what it is. You either have faith or you don't. That's how simple it is. Because what happens here fleets. It's gone. It's here for a moment and it's gone. It's the book of James, it says, for what is your life? It appeareth as a vapor and then it's gone. Those who are faithful work towards the rewards of knowing that we are not promised another moment in this life. Look, you're not guaranteed. We always say we got time to repent. We always say there's plenty of time to quit doing what I'm doing and to get right with God. Listen, you're not promised another moment. You don't know. One of the things that really hit me was back in 1998, you heard about the six men who died at Shell. At the time, it was Equilon. It was just transitioning in the coker fire. You know, it never really rang true to me what really happened there. You know, we heard there was an explosion, and unsensitively I heard one guy say, oh, this means overtime. You know, as if it was a good thing. That was wrong. That was messed up. But really, I never really got it until I read this article in the newspaper, and it talked about this guy. I think his name was Woody Fry. And he pulled up next to his buddy on the way to work that morning, and he pulled up next to him, zoomed up, and waved to his buddy, and gave him the old, you know, how's it going thing, and then zoomed past him. And I'm thinking, yeah, you know, he's coursing around. Listen, this guy had no clue. He thought he had 30, 40 years in front of him. He went in that day to work not having a clue. If he had a clue, he wouldn't have gone up on that structure. And God required his life that very day. These folks that passed away at Tesoro, it's a tragic, tragic event. Every one of them, I'm sure, thought that they had years in front of them. Listen, we think we have time. You're not guaranteed another moment. Not another second. God could come down right now and call up his church this very moment, and you have no idea. Are you ready to stand before God? Think about it this way. Almost everything required to take place biblically for the Lord's return has taken place. We talk about one world order. That was a complete miscued thought 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Today, man, there is so much energy behind one world order. Hey, I'm not going to give you a date, okay? I'm not going to tell you Jesus Christ is coming back December 14th or anything like that. I'm not. But I'm going to tell you right now, it is imminent. He could come back any time. There is nothing prophetically to keep him from coming back for his church right this moment. But my point is, if Jesus came back now and judged the world, over 95% of the world would be left for judgment and probably go to hell. 95%. You know what the saddest thing is? Millions upon millions of those people who would be left behind and think they're going to heaven. They think they're going to go to heaven. That's sad. To be wasting your life and to think you're going to go to heaven and to be left behind. And the church is going about our business as though the whole answer is just to get people in the church. As if that's all that matters. And we forget the reason why we want to bring people into the church is because their sin has offended God and there is a wrath to pay because of that offense. And we want to give them the knowledge on how to receive the gospel and to turn to Christ and to be forgiven for that sin. That's why we want people in a church. Not because we want more activities or more people to work in the nursery or anything like that. It's because we want to see souls saved. See? The purpose of this church isn't to just get bigger. It's to turn people to righteousness, to move them to holiness. See? Look at verse 14 with me. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now what's Peter saying here? It's that you aren't ignorant of God's wrath upon sin anymore. So don't go on acting like it. God's will for his children is the same as every parent, and that's that they are obedient and that they behave. Not fashioning ourselves by the worldly lust, but committing to walk in faith. If you didn't know that, it would be one thing. But if you have been in this church for more than a week, I guarantee you heard that message preached. Righteousness is a primary issue with God. It is a primary issue. Look at verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. See, that's it. You're called out of the world into the body of Christ. You are no longer part of the world. You are part of Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Is Christ holy or is he vile and sinful? That's a rhetorical question. He is holy. He's pure. He's right. How dare we come into his body and make his body vile? He's not going to have it. We take this righteousness, this holiness thing as a secondary issue. It's not a secondary issue, guys. It is primary. It is as primary as it gets. God's will for His church is that you express Jesus Christ to the world. And if you're walking around living in sinful debauchery, you are not portraying Jesus Christ. You are portraying a lie. You see, you know what the worst heresy in the world is for the Christian church? The worst heresy, it isn't the subject of tongues. It isn't whether or not you're a Calvin or an Arminian. The worst heresy to the church is that somehow someone convinced the church that righteousness was optional. It's not optional. Listen, folks, because we all need to get this absolutely clear. Righteousness is not optional. It is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue. Now, that isn't to say that you're saved by your righteousness. We know you're not. Justification comes by faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. But true faith, with true faith comes righteousness. And Peter has that in mind with this next verse. He says in verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear," phobos, terror, horror, panic. Phobos, it's where the Greek word that we get our word phobia from. What's he saying? He's saying, know this, God will judge everyone. Not on how wealthy you are, not on how prominent you are, not on how pretty you are, but on your works. Because if you really ever got the message that God hates sin so much that He destined us to go to a hell that He never created for us, but He created for the devil and his angels, but He cast us there because He hates sin so much, and He hates it so much that He allowed His Son to die on the cross, if you really get that, then you know that you can't go on and continue in your sin and claim to be a Christian. God isn't going to tolerate it in His children. And He is going to spank you good if you choose to walk in sin. Any good parent disciplines his children, and we know that God is a good parent. And someone might say, well, I sin all the time and God doesn't discipline me. Well, you got a bigger thing to be afraid of. Because here's the thing, the Bible declares very expressly that God spanks all of His children when they misbehave. And if He doesn't spank you, it's because you're not one of His. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to back that up with Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." What does it say? "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth," He spanks, "and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons," as with children. If you get spanked, it's because God loves you. "For what son is he whom the Father doesn't chasten? Chasteneth not. But if ye be without the spankings, whereof all are partakers," how many? "All are partakers, then are ye bastards, illegitimate, and not sons." If you're going about walking around in sin and you're not getting spanked, you need to worry. Because you probably never got the gospel. Because God spanks His children. Because God loves His children, and He knows sin leads to death and corruption, and He's not going to have it in His church. if you are getting spanked and you're doing it anyway, then the Bible has another word for that. Proverbs 12:1 says you're stupid. You got to be stupid to get beat up over and over again and keep on sticking your hand in the fire. And I tell you that out of love. Righteousness is a primary issue, folks. It's a primary issue. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John 1:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Back up to verse 4, actually, that's where I meant to take you. He that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Turn over to Turn over to chapter 3. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that has this hope in him, that actually believes that is a saved one, purifieth himself, he says, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Listen, if you're walking in sin, Bible's really clear. Now you say, well, all people sin. All people sin. Well, the thing is here, when it talks about whosoever sinneth, that's in the Greek present active participle. I won't go into all of what that means because I don't want to put you to sleep. But I will sum it up like this. Basically, if John were talking about a snapshot, if he were talking about a single sin or a single point in time, he would use the aorist case. That's for a completed action. But he doesn't. He uses the present case, okay, which means it's continuing to go on. And what he uses the active case, which in this case means that it is deliberate. All right? So to sum up what this means, we would properly translate this, whosoever is continually and deliberately committing sin has not seen God, neither has he known him. Look, everyone blows it. Everyone blows it once in a while. I get mad at my wife. And I will calmly discuss to her my point of view that can be heard next door. And, you know, we all blow it. And we all make mistakes. We all sin. Every one of us, because of our sin nature, that's who we are. But the Bible gives us a promise. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I can't remember the verse right now. I'm on the spot. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise. But if you find yourself saying, I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway, you got a problem. You got a problem, and you better be afraid, because the Bible says you never knew God. You never got it. I find it absolutely remarkable how well the whole of Scripture lines up together. How we don't have to just look at one verse and make a whole doctrine out of that, but you see it repeated throughout all of Scripture. I'd like to turn your attention over to Hebrews chapter 10 and give you an example. Compare this passage with our passage in 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. This isn't me saying this. This is the Word of God. And no, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I think the Bible's pretty clear that if you are really saved, that you are saved. But I also believe there's a lot of people that think they're saved that don't get it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's he saying? You know the truth. You know God's anger and wrath towards sin. You know that God's desire is that you call upon the name of Jesus Christ and repent, change your mind, turn away from your sin, and turn towards the living Christ. But if you deliberately reject that, don't you dare think that you're covered in His blood. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy upon two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Don't you dare count the blood of Christ as a common thing and think you can just rely on it and go about living in rejection to the Word of God. Turn back over to 1 Peter. And with that scripture in mind, look at his next verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look, your sins weren't bought with gold, money. God didn't throw out a million cattle. He didn't throw out $1 million. He threw out His only begotten Son, and you were bought with that blood. Don't you dare count that a common thing. Don't you dare sneer at that and continue to walk in sin. These verses really wrench on my heart. God loves me enough that He gave His Son, that He spilt His own Son's blood for me. I didn't deserve that. I didn't do anything to deserve that. What I did deserved hell and torment for eternity. But He loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Because He had to if He was going to redeem me. Because God hates sin. You wonder why Jesus' death was so graphic? Why was Jesus' death so graphic? Why didn't God just have Him, killed and that was it? Why did He have Him go through all that abuse and shed all that blood and have all that torment? Be beaten so bad that you couldn't even recognize His face. Have a crown of thorns put down on His head in mockery. Have whips tear away His flesh. Have nails pierce His arms and sit there and suffer on a cross for 6 hours. Every time that He wants to take a breath, He has to pull Himself up by those nails and take His breath and then rest on nails. Why did God do such a graphic death for Jesus Christ? You know why? Because He wanted you to know how much He hated sin. He wanted you to know how big of a deal it was. See, sin is a primary issue, Christian. It is a primary issue. And we can learn all the soul winning we want. We can get all the programs down. But if we don't get this righteousness thing down, It is worthless. It's a waste of time because we are learning a polluted, broken gospel. A gospel that says you can call upon the name of the Lord and mock it. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He who soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We are not saved by our works, but our true faith produces works. Maybe you're asking how I can overcome sin when it overwhelms my thoughts. How can I really overcome sin when it pollutes my thoughts? I'm always thinking these things. Listen, here's how. Don't wait for the thoughts to get right before your actions do. Don't wait for the thoughts to get right before your actions do. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." If you get right in your works, not because you think they save you, but if you get right in your works, you get in your word, you get in the church, you get around Christian godly friends, you start living a godly life, and your thoughts will follow. Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's really a simple concept, folks. You turn your heart over to follow Jesus Christ, and he will take care of the rest. Listen, if you're not right with God, don't you dare walk out of those doors without getting right with him. Don't go another day. Don't go another moment. You really aren't promised another day. You're not promised another moment. I'm going to give an invitation here to come forward very shortly. And I just encourage you, come forward. If you got something you need to give over to the Lord, don't you dare let your pride keep you from giving it over to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. God, I just pray for a good heart in this church. Lord, I pray that this message will be received. I pray, God, that you would please just help us to understand your holiness, to understand your desire for righteousness in your church. Oh, Father in heaven, I love you. I pray that you would convict any heart here that's walking in sin. That you would help them to see just how wrong that is. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I give you an invitation to come up here right now if you want to deal with this sin. Don't be embarrassed, brother or sister. If you don't know for sure that you're going to go to heaven, I just invite you forward at this time. I'll show you from the scriptures how you can know for sure.